We're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, if you would turn there. 1 John chapter 2, continuing our studies through the book of 1 John. The question we are considering tonight is, what will you love? Every day there is a tug of war for your heart and mine. The love of God and the love of the world pull from either side. And your choice in this tug of war is the determining factor for what kind of life you will lead. When asked what the two most important commands in Scripture were, Jesus answered clearly, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. I wonder if the command we're going to look at in our passage today would be third. I have to ask Jesus someday when we get there. He only went to two. The command we're looking at is this: do not love the world, nor the things in the world. That's the central command of our passage today, 1 John 2:15. Love of the world and the things in it is the basic lifestyle of every sinner outside of Christ. Love of the world and the things in it is the basic temptation for every sinner saved by Christ. Listen to the words of James as he talks about what it means to love the world. James 4:4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. John doesn't use any softer language today in verse 15, where he writes, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here's what we want to do today. First, we want to think a bit about what is it that we're not supposed to love, right? Because the command is, don't love the world or the things in the world. Well, what is that that we're not supposed to love? And then we're going to walk through this passage from verses 12 to 17 and see four reasons why we ought to love Christ, we ought to love God, and not the world and the things in it. We have to start, though, if the central command of our passage is don't love the world, we have to start by saying, well, what is the world? What is it that we're not supposed to love? We can eliminate a couple of things. When John says, don't love the world, he's not saying, do not love people. He's not saying, do not love sinful people. God loves sinful people, right? Even if you go to John 3:16, written by the same Apostle, God so loved the world. They're speaking of the people in the world, the sinful people in the world. God loved them so that he gave his only begotten Son. We are commanded to love people regardless of how sinful they might be. So the command not to love the world is not saying don't love people, don't love sinners. Another thing that it doesn't mean when John says do not love the world, he is not saying do not enjoy the material world. We were singing As the Deer there, and in the background of the song was a picture of a deer and kind of in a forest. And it was just bringing back memories of me being in the forest and seeing deer and the delight in that. Well, is that what we're saying? Don't love the world, the deer and the forest, the things of the world? Some people would say that. They'd say, well, hey, we ought to, because we are of the spiritual. Anything that's physical, anything you can touch, don't love that, because that's less godly. Of course, that would have a lot of implications for us. That would mean it would be wrong to enjoy cotton candy ice cream. It'd be wrong to visit Yellowstone National Park. It'd be wrong to enjoy the sun rising in the morning while sipping a cup of coffee. It'd be wrong to delight in the physical appearance of your spouse. Is that what he's saying by don't love the world? Don't love all these things, physical things that we can enjoy in the world? No, that's not what he's saying. That would deny the truth of 1 Timothy 6:17, which says that God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And many of the things in this world, cotton candy ice cream, deer, our spouses, right? All these things are given to us to enjoy. And he's not saying that we can't enjoy them. So if the world doesn't simply mean people, and it doesn't refer to the material world per se, what is it that we're not supposed to love? We'll learn more about the world as we go through our studies in 1 John. Let me just highlight some of these things that John will say as we finish our book. Chapter 3, verse 1, he's going to say that the world is a realm that does not recognize Christ. 3:13, he will say that the world despises people who follow Christ. 4:1, 3 and 4, chapter 4, verses 1, 3, and 4, talks about the world being full of deception, lies, false prophecy, the spirit of the coming Antichrist. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says that the world ignores the truth of the Word of God as it had been spoken by the apostles. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 says that those who are the children of God must overcome the world rather than just getting along with it. Chapter 5, verse 19, let's look there. This one is very descriptive. 1 John 5:19. We know that we, believers, are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world is being directed by Satan himself. How do we define the world then? Here's some that I read this week that I thought were good. John MacArthur says the world is the invisible spiritual system of evil. It's the way of life governed by Satan. Commentator Robert Yarbrough says the world is the sphere of life where God does not rule. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, it is the outlook of mankind as it ignores God and does not recognize Him, and as it lives independently of Him, a life that's based on this world and this life only. Here's my definition that I put at the top of your sheets. I'm sure I didn't make this up. I think it's a compilation of various things. The world is a worldwide culture made up of all unbelievers and controlled by Satan that leaves God out or opposes Him. The world is a worldwide culture made up of all unbelievers and controlled by Satan that leaves God out or opposes Him. Certainly when we talk about the world, it has to do with people, right? Because the world is made up of people. We know we're to love those people, but we're not to love the attitudes that flow from them, the way of life that they have, the culture that is made by them to leave God out or to ignore Him. We'll see that more as we go through it. So the command from John is that we are not to set our affection upon this world. We're not to set our affection upon the things in the world. It's really what it's about. Where do you set your heart? Even some things that are good, we'll see, would apply to this command. There can be a good thing that's great for me to have and enjoy, but if I set my heart upon that thing instead of upon God, then this has become part of the world for me. These are the things in the world that I'm not to love. We're to flee from any kind of love that God wouldn't approve of. Any kind of love that would provoke Him to jealousy as our Father, we're to run from. Okay, four reasons we're going to see as we walk through the passage that we ought not to love the world, but only God. First one is this. To love the world is to betray the love of your Father. To love the world is to betray the love of your Father. It's the bite to bite the hand that feeds you. It's to slap in the face the one who has given you everything that's good. Look in verses 12 to 14. Well, that's what the verses we'll look at first. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. There's two cycles in these verses, verses 12 to 14. In each cycle, John addresses three groups. He says, children, and then he addresses fathers, and then he addresses young men. My understanding of this is that when he says, my little children, or when he says, children, he's talking to all of them. He commonly does this in his book. Look back at chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John 2:1, John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He's not singling out the ones under five in the congregation. Okay, Levi, I'm writing to you so that you don't sin. He's not picking on just the little kids when he says, my little children. Levi's like, why is he talking to me? Right? He's talking to all of them, and it's a way of showing love by saying, my little children. And he's old when he's writing this. He's their teacher, their kind of a father figure. And so I think he's doing the same thing here in our passage where he says children or little children. He's talking to all of them. But then underneath that group, that's all of them, he does break the congregation up and address different groups of them. There's children, and then there's fathers, and then there's young men. And there I think that he's referring to spiritual maturity. The fathers are the ones that have been in the faith for a while. Maybe they're the ones that are physically older, too. If they would think of themselves as being mature, then they're included in that. The young men would be those who don't consider themselves fathers, right? They don't consider themselves to be the mature leaders of the congregation. They're the younger believers, the rest of the congregation. Interestingly, though, as we look at what he says to them, whether he's addressing them all as children, whether he's addressing the fathers, or whether he's addressing the young men, all of the things that he says are true of all of us as believers. That's kind of what I want to focus on as we go through here. Because I think that the main point that he's making is to remind them of the loving relationship that they have with God. The things that the Father has given to them. And so I want to look at these verses and see, and this is true for all of us, whichever group we fit into, three things that the Father has given to you, if you're a believer. And these are amazing blessings. Number one, he has forgiven your sins. The Father has forgiven your sins. Look at verse 12. I am writing to you, little children. I think that's all of them, all of us. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Because of Jesus Christ alone. And in his name, when you believed in Jesus, you were forgiven. And still today, we stand here forgiven because of Jesus and what he's done. Are you grateful for that? Yes, me too. What else has your Father done for you? He's forgiven your sins. Also, he has allowed you to know him personally. John says this three times in these verses. Look at verse 13. He's addressing the fathers there in verse 13. He says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. He repeats that phrase at the end of verse 13, this time to everyone when he's talking to children. He says, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. Same thing that he said to the older folks in the crowd. And then in verse 14, the second time that he talks to the mature believers, to the fathers, look at the beginning of verse 14. What does he say to them? I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And this is amazing. We could stop and think about this, and it ought to be encouraging to us. God, the Father, the one who has existed from the beginning of time and before that, you know him. You know him well. You've been brought into a relationship with God, the Father. John just reminding them of that. You've been forgiven. You know the Father. What else has your Heavenly Father done for you? Well, if that wasn't enough, he's given you victory over your old master, Satan. He's given you victory over your old master, Satan. This comment comes from verse 13. It's the middle of verse 13. And he addresses this to the young men in the congregation, but it's true of all believers. I think it was particularly appropriate to the young men, but it's true of all of us. Verse 13, in the middle, he says, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. The evil one, Satan. He's saying, okay, young men, you've defeated Satan. And then at the end of verse 14, the second time that he addresses the young men, he says the same thing. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Can you imagine the young people in the crowd there that day, the letters being read to them, he's saying, well, John's addressing us and he's saying that we have overcome the evil one. Super. When did we do that again? this is the truth of the Word of God. All of us, whether you're young in the faith or older in the faith, have defeated Satan because the minute that you turn from your sins, you share in Christ's victory over the evil one. At the moment of your conversion, ultimately, Satan was defeated in your life. Now, Satan is still fighting. We know that he's extremely dangerous. But our victory has already been won. Paul uses the perfect tense here. Both times when he wrote to the young men about that they've overcome the evil one, he said, you have overcome the evil one. It's been completed in the past, and the results of that are continuing into the present. So you've defeated him by believing in Christ, being associated with Christ in his victory, but even now you're walking in victory over the evil one, or you can be. Notice what else John says to these young men. It's young believers that he's talking to. At the end of verse 14, he says, you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, you have the strength to overcome Satan. He's saying to them, every day, this is true for all of us, you have the strength to overcome the evil one. There's never going to come a day for you as a believer when Satan comes and just overwhelms you and you have no hope to win. No, you are strong and you've overcome the evil one, he says to them, even to the young believers. Where does that strength come from? Part of it he gives us a clue to here, doesn't he? You are strong and the Word of God abides in you. This is why we emphasize the teaching of Scripture so much in at Lamar's Bible Church. If we're going to overcome Satan, and we need to, and he's on the prowl for us and wants to destroy our lives, if we're going to overcome him, the strength to do that comes from the Word of God abiding in us. The Word of God abides in, does not abide in you, you'll love the world. You will not have the love of the Father filling your heart and mind unless the Word of God is abiding in you. Unless you're in it regularly and meditating upon it and thinking about it. This is how Satan is defeated in our lives day to day. It's because of what Christ has done, but it's through the Word of God abiding in us. Now, what do verses 12 to 14 have to do with the command of verse 15? I think what he's doing is he's giving a rationale for what he's about to say. He says to the church, listen, believers, old and young, the reason that I'm writing to you, and he keeps saying that six times, I think, didn't he? The reason that I'm writing to you is that your heavenly Father has brought you into relationship with himself. The reason I'm writing to you is that you are forgiven and you know him and he's given you victory over Satan. And so you, of all people, don't love the world. Love God. See, he's setting up for us. Well, boy, it wouldn't be fitting for me, who has received these blessings, to love the world instead of the Lord. So that's the first reason to set your affection on God. To love the world is to betray the love of your Father, who has done so much for you. It's another reason why we ought to set our affection upon God, not the world, that will come up in verse 15. You have a one-track heart. You have a one-track heart that can only truly love one or the other. You're not going to be able to multitask and love God and the world. That won't work that way. You have a one-track heart. So don't love the world because you have to choose. Is it going to be God or is it going to be the world and the things in the world? Verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Many of you here are parents. Maybe you've noticed that some of your traits get passed on to your children. Your positive traits get passed on to your children, and your other traits get passed on to your children. One of my traits is that I do one thing at a time, to the exclusion of anything else that may be going on in my life. And now, Chris has to not only put up with me, but others who have inherited this from me. I have a one-track mind. John is saying here that we have one-track hearts. Westcott rightly said, there can be but one supreme object of moral devotion. You only have two options. You can fix your heart upon the Lord, or it will fix itself upon the world. If you just let it go, that's where it's going to run. A man named Alexander wrote back in 1901 that there is an expulsive power in all true affection. Expulsive means it kicks everything else out. And this is true, right? If I love my wife, then I am saying that I do not love anyone else like her. There is an expulsive power in real love. And so if I am to love God, that's going to cast out the love of the world. If I love the world, it's going to cast out my love of God. Yarbrough expands on that idea, the commentator. He says, to set one's heart on the world is effectively to expel God from the heart. To attempt to love God in a multitasking fashion, dedicating a portion of one's love worldward and then the remaining amount Godward, is fruitless because it fails to acknowledge God as he truly is, soul, unique, sovereign, alone deserving one's core allegiance. So John commands us, set your affection, set your heart upon God and Him alone, not the world and the things in it. Because if you do love the world, you're betraying the love of the one who's given you so much. And because your heart isn't set to work that way, you have to choose which one you'll love. Thirdly, don't love the world, love God, because though the world was created good, it is now completely consumed by lust and pride. Though the world was created good, it is now completely consumed by lust and pride. And we're speaking of the world of people, right? Look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. There are some good things on our planet that we can rightly desire and pursue. For a young person to desire to be married is a good thing. For a person to seek a job that can provide for their needs and help them to be able to share with others, that's a good thing. There are many desires that aren't wrong. But notice how John describes all that is in the world. It's interesting because you might think he's going to say, okay, here's all that is in the world, and then he might start listing things that are in the world like money, people, various things in the world that are here. But he doesn't describe objects. When he says all that is in the world, then he goes to attitudes. And there's these three attitudes that predominate in the world and that fill the hearts of unbelievers and pull on the hearts of believers that are the things in the world. It's not really as much about the stuff. There's nothing wrong with God's creation. There's everything wrong with our hearts that fall in love with that stuff. If you take God off the throne, even your healthy desires will morph into ungodly lusts and prideful boasting. There's three descriptions here that fittingly summarize the world in which we live, and these attitudes compete with God every day for our hearts. Studying this passage this week, I thought, this is where I live. It's a constant thing for me. The world is calling for my love, and God is calling for my love, and which way will I go? I was talking to Pete in my office, and I said, well, you would think we would know by now that I'm going to be happier if I go the way of God, you know? You would think I would know that by now, but yet these things in the world pull at me. First one is this, physical pleasure. Physical pleasure. The New American Standard says, the lust of the flesh. We read that phrase, lust of the flesh, and automatically come into our mind sexual sins and actions, and that is definitely included in the lust of the flesh. It would refer to more than that. The word flesh often does refer in scriptures to our bodies, our human bodies that we live in, and bodily desires are part of what Paul is saying people live for. I live for what my body wants. One commentator said the lust of the flesh is what the body hankers after. Many men live for sex. Their eyes never cease from sinning. Their minds never rise out of the gutter. And you can become that man awfully fast if you let yourself go. But that's not the only kind of lust of the flesh. There are men and women who live to eat, right? Who set their hearts upon food. There's men and women who live to drink. There's other kinds of physical pleasures that are out there that can draw our hearts after it. Others live to ski. Some live to run. Whatever it is, if it's a physical pleasure and my heart longs for that above all, then that's a lust of the flesh. Really, though, the flesh is a broader term in Scripture than simply the human body. It can refer to anything that's part of our fallen human nature. So any kind of desire that I might have, if God has told me not to pursue that, then that would be parts of this lust of the flesh. It's a broad thing. That's why I put in here physical pleasure and other human desires. It's kind of all inclusive here when he says the lust of the flesh. Any dream, any love that leaves out God's plan, pursue that and you're pursuing the lust of the flesh. You're just living for whatever it is you want. You're living for the lust of the flesh. We might say, well, that's how everybody lives, just pursuing whatever they want. Yes, and that's why this is so pervasive. Everything that's in the world, well, they're living for what they want. Imagine that you go out and buy a new computer this week, top of the line. And as you're in the store buying the computer, if you would buy a computer in a store, the salesman comes to you and he says, "Hey, this computer is so advanced, it's almost human." You say, "Great, top of the line, I want it, give it to me, I'm buying it." So you go home, you plug your computer on, you plug your computer in, checking the internet. And you want to go read about the upcoming sports schedule for the Bulldogs, you see what the games are going to be and if there's any articles about that. But as you're trying to navigate to the Lamar's school website, you can't get away from this website that's about computers. No matter what you type, it's always this website about computers. And you say, "Well, this thing is crazy. Maybe I just don't know how to use it yet. It's pretty top of the line." So you say, "Okay, fine. I can get the schedule out of the paper when that comes. I'll play my favorite computer game, which obviously is Angry Birds, right?" And so you try to load up Angry Birds because this top of the line computer has a touchscreen screen, and you can do that. Windows 8, top of the line, right? So you're going to play Angry Birds, but you type that in, and the computer brings up chess and says, "Play chess with me. If you love me, you will play chess with me." Okay, what are you going to do with this computer? You're taking it back to the store. You're trying to get a full refund because you do not want a computer that has to have its own way. That kind of defeats the purpose of a computer. But that is exactly what we have going on with us and the Lord. God has created man to do his will, to honor him. And so if I say, "Lord, I know this is what you want me to do, but I'm more interested in this," no matter what this is, it's the lust of the flesh. It's desire to do my own thing, and that's a rebellion against God, my maker. People in the world live for that. Physical pleasure, other human desires. Second thing that he lists people in the world live for is whatever it is they see. That's in verse 16. John calls it the lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes is a simple process. We see something, we think, "I want that," and then our life becomes consumed with that, whatever it is we saw. And this can be a whole variety of different things. Maybe you see a movie star on TV and you say, "Boy, I would love to be famous like this person." And so off you go to California to wait tables for decades while you wait for your big break. I met many people in that situation when I lived out there going to school. Or you're at school and you see somebody who has cool shoes and you think, "Oh, I've got to have those shoes." See, now I have a one-track mind, so maybe it doesn't work this way for you. But if I wanted shoes, from the moment that I decided I wanted these shoes, I would be a shoe head. I'd be online comparing shoe prices. I'd be dreaming in the colors of these shoes. You know, and I stop myself. But if I didn't stop myself, the only thing I would talk about would be the virtues of these shoes over all other shoes. It's the lust of the eyes. We see something and then it consumes us. And it's a rebellion against God because now I'm loving shoes instead of my maker. But I do that. Proverbs 27:24 says, "The eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth." Whatever it is. The godly man, however, this is Psalm 123. This is what the godly man says. "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us." The world knows nothing of that, of looking to the Lord, of rejoicing in his grace, and trusting him. People in the world live for physical pleasure. They live for whatever it is they see. A third thing people in the world live for, and everybody does, they live for bragging rights. They live for bragging rights. See that in verse 16? John calls it the boastful pride of life. People want to succeed so they can show off. They want to become famous so that people will love them. This happens with young people, kids in school. They want to do well in academics or in sports or in music so that they can say that they're the best. Many people, if they were to sit down and think about what am I living for, it would end up being something like this. I want to succeed at blank so that I can say, look at what I've accumulated, look at what I've accomplished. That's kind of empty when you spell it out like that, but that's what we live for. We live for bragging rights. Listen to Usain Bolt's interview after this last Olympics if you want an example of the boastful pride of life. Basically, he just said, "Hey, I can't do his accent, so I won't try. I I just wanted to come here and prove that I'm the best runner ever. And I've proven it. There's no question now. And you kind of can't argue with him. He is amazing. But he's also full of the boastful pride of life. And it just seeps out of him on that show. It's led him to success, but it's rebellion against God. And then, after we are growing up, lusting after whatever it is that we want and bragging about ourselves, then we have children, and we apply our boastful pride to them as well. Even normally reasonable people become insanely boastful when it comes to their kids. Isn't it true? See, my son, he's an honor student. He's first chair in the orchestra. My daughter won the Timothy Award. He's on his way to Harvard. He plays for the Hawkeyes. Whatever it is, we use our kids. I tried to make it more Iowa-based. So, whatever it is, we as parents, we want to brag about our kids. We want to show everyone that our kids are better than those other kids that go to our church. You know? It's the boastful pride of life. And we think it's okay because I'm proud of you, not me. But it's not okay. It's part of the world. And so God calls us to set our affection upon Him. Not the world, not the things in it. Because if we do love the world, we're betraying His love to us. Because we have a one-track heart and we're going to have to choose one or the other. Am I going to love God or the world? Because though God created it good, this world is now consumed with lusts and cravings and pleasures and boasting and pride. That's what the world is made of now. Fourth reason we ought to set our affection upon God and not the world is this. The world is on its way out. This world's on its way out. But seeking God's will bears eternal fruit. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Interesting that John does not say, the world will someday pass away. But he puts it present tense. The world is already passing away. When I was young, my parents had a really nice typewriter, almost brand new. Of course, at this point that I'm remembering, the typewriter was in the closet, and because we had a computer, and it was a lot easier to use the computer than the typewriter. And so I remember once talking to Mom and Dad about it. I said, well, why do we have this typewriter? It looks really nice. And they said, well, at the time they bought it, people were still using typewriters a lot, but that they regretted it because even as they were buying that typewriter, typewriters were on their way out. And they wished they would not have gotten it because now computers are the thing and you just don't use typewriters anymore. There's not much function for it. The money ended up being wasted. What John is saying here about the world and the things the world live for, he's saying, hey, all these things that people live for down here, it's on its way out. Not that it's going to end someday, which is true, but even now already typewriters are on their way out. And so are the values of the world. Jesus will be back any day, and then all of this junk that we're lusting after, that we've got to have, all of this junk is going to be worthless. We're talking in our Sunday school class on Sunday mornings about materialism, and Randy Elkhorn said, well, a great field trip for your family is to go on a field trip to the city landfill. He said the lines are shorter than amusement parks, it's cheaper, and boys have lots of fun. But just to walk around the landfill and say, well, you know, here's something that was very expensive. The person may have broken up their family to be able to purchase this, but now it's in the dump. There's the bits of a doll that a girl longed for months and months until she finally got it for Christmas, but here it is in the dump. Well, here's those shoes I wanted so bad. You know, I mean, it's just this stuff is passing away. The things that are going to last are the things of Christ. Why would I love this stuff that's in the dump when I could love Christ? When I could give honor to Him who's given so much to me. Of course, the Bible says that one day our planet will be destroyed by fire. All of those who do not live their lives for God will be cast into those eternal fires. But still, this is the way that people live. Chasing after physical pleasure. They're whatever they see, they want. And whenever they have success, they brag about it. Now, you can live that way if you want to. You can choose that life and then die. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Which will you choose? Most of us here have already chosen, right? We've chosen Christ. We know the pursuits of this world are empty. But the Lord gives us a chance tonight. Every time we come to this passage, He gives us a chance to evaluate our hearts. What has your affection been set on lately? What is it that you're loving? What is it that you're pursuing? What's consuming your thoughts when you're alone? Is it the lust of this world? Don't give in to the pride of life. We have higher things to live for. We have a God who has given us so much. We have eternal things that we can be about. We have a gracious Savior that we can speak of and praise and honor even in our thoughts. This is what we ought to love. He is the one to love. And if you set your affection on Jesus Christ, if you set your affection on Him alone, He will never disappoint you. Set your affection on the world, it'll disappoint you every time. Let's pray. Lord, our Father, You have been so good to us. We come in gratefulness to You, and we come confessing, because You can see our hearts, and You can see just how quickly, even we can go from 1 minute just rejoicing in Your goodness to us to the next minute loving something that doesn't have any value. And so we offer up these frail hearts of ours to You, and we pray that You would tune them to sing Your praise. As we go through the week, may we be in Your Word, may we be with other believers, so that we can love that which is truly beautiful, and that is You. You are the object of worship that's worth it. And we praise You, and we'll do so forever. Thank You for Your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.